Thanks, Phil. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning, smiling and laughing and all these good things. And we are continuing our series on Luke this morning. This is the second message in this series. And as much as I'd like to go verse by verse through this, like I said before, it's the longest book in the New Testament. And I'm not sure if we want to be in the book of Luke 3 years from now, right? I think you'd be much happier with me if we didn't do that. So we're jumping, actually, we're going to be jumping over a whole section, the whole episode, which I think is pretty cool. I'm going to summarize it later for you. And then we're going to jump right into verse 39. But here's a bit of a preamble before I go any further, all right? You guys have been hearing us talk about missional, this word missional, I mean, it's in our vision statement of the church. It's been part of our vision statement for several years now. We've been talking about, like, over the next several years that we're going to be reorienting the way we do things here at PG to reflect this whole idea of being a missional church. But what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? Missional basically means recognizing the mission of God, what God is doing in the world, and us taking a part in that. So every one of us taking a part in that. So mission basically means to be sent out, right? God is a sending God. He sends. Right? That's kind of his MO in Scripture. He sends Abraham out of Ur. He sends Moses into the promised land. God had one son, and he was a missionary. Right? He sent Jesus into the world. He sends Jesus, his son, into the world, and then Jesus and the Father send the Spirit into our hearts. So God's all about sending. It's all about sending. God is a missionary, essentially. I mean, it's part of his nature to be someone who sends and sends and sends. And so true to that, then, true to his nature, God is sending us out as the church. As the church, we are his sent ones, okay? So being a missionary, then, is not an optional thing for us as Christians. It's not, being a missionary is not for, like, the strong Christians or the super Christians or the special Christians that God has specially anointed, okay? Going on mission is part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus from day one. I mean, that's for all of us, for every disciple, for every Christian. That's you and that's me, okay? So God never blesses us without sending us out to be a blessing for other people, all right? So what is mission? What is God's mission? What is God's mission? Well, let me start by telling you what it is not, okay? It is not a program, right? We cannot program mission. It's not something that we as pastors say, okay, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. These are the steps we're going to take, and then let's go do it. That's not how it works. Although sometimes we may need to put systems or structures in place so that it can happen, okay? Mission is not just hopping on a plane and going to another culture, although that's a big part of it. Mission is not just evangelism. It's not just about converting people, although this is also a big part of it, okay? Mission is not just about creating a Christian society, although in the end, all will bring glory to God, okay? So that's not what it is, what mission is not. So what I'm referring to mission, what it is simply is this, and this is kind of really broken down into its simplest form. Mission is God's activity of love toward the world, okay? It's this idea that the best thing, the greatest thing, the most satisfying thing in the world that's possible for all of creation is for all of creation to be in the right relationship with the Creator. And mission is how God is going to make that happen, how God is going to make us get back into a right relationship with Him, okay? So what this means then, what this means is it involves saving souls, and it involves healing the entire creation, okay? It involves evangelism and seeking peace and justice in our communities, okay? It involves bringing people to know Jesus Christ and working for the common good of our cities and our neighborhoods. Okay? So God is active in the world, right? He's working now to redeem the entire creation. He works, and his vehicle was through Jesus Christ. Okay? So the church's task then is to participate in this mission. So in other words, God does not merely send the church into mission. God is already on mission, and the church has to join him in that. All right? So that means every single one of us. That means every single one of us. So the question we have to ask ourselves then is this. Is what is God doing in our communities and in our city, and how are we going to join him in that? Right? That's really the crux of it here. That's really the crux of it. But to get there, to get to that point, to be able to answer that question, is that we have to know what's important to God. We have to know what God wants to do, what he actually wants to do. And this is why we're doing Luke. Because in Luke's gospel, we get to see what's important to Jesus. We get to see what's important to Jesus, what Jesus did, what he said, so that we can follow Jesus in that. All right? Because at the end of the day, ultimately, it's all about following Jesus. And mission just kind of is a big piece of that. So all about following Jesus. The most important thing that we want to get out of it is not that we focus on mission, but the most important thing is that we focus on being a disciple of Christ, of following Jesus. Okay? And mission is a big piece of that. So, Luke 1. We're going to be going from verses 39 to 56. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get going, all right? So, chapter 1, verse 39 says this, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are thankful, Lord, to be here, and we look into your word with expectation, Lord. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would just empower these words, Lord, that they would reach into our hearts and teach us and change us, Lord, in some way, God. And so that we ask that your will be done here this morning, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, if you've been paying attention so far, I mean, this is only a second message into this thing. You'll know that we haven't gotten to the part where Jesus is born yet, right? There's all this stuff that happens to a bunch of people around him, even before he's born. And so this first chapter alone is like 80 verses, okay? After these 80 verses, then Jesus is finally born in chapter 2. we skipped over about 35 verses last message that we just did up to verse 4. But let me just kind of briefly tell you what's happened and what we've missed, okay? So if you're around, or if you're here around Christmas time, this part of it might sound familiar because we kind of went through a lot of this. We covered a bit of this ground in December. But earlier in chapter 1, we are introduced to this priest named Zechariah. And he's a different Zechariah. There's a few Zechariahs. He's a different Zechariah from the Zechariah that wrote the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, okay? He's a different guy. This Zechariah is married to this woman called Elizabeth, who we know is a close relative of Mary, right? Jesus' mom, Mary. From what Luke tells us, they were both righteous. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So that's what the Bible tells us about them. And so if you remember from a few weeks ago, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were never able to have their own children. But they were old, right? The Bible said they were advanced in age. That's what my version says in the English Standard Version. It says they were advanced in age. So how old were they? Most scholars or commentators would tell us, would believe that they were so old they're practically dead. I mean, they're dead old, okay? So every day, but yet every day, they pray to God. And they said, God, please give us a child. Please give us a child. Please give us a child. Every day. So finally, one day, Zechariah is doing temple duty. He's a priest. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel appears to him in the temple. And tells him, you know, God's heard your prayers, Zechariah, and he's going to give you a son. Okay, you're going to name him John, and he's going to be awesome, right? Not only that, but John is going to have the power of Elijah in him. And he's going to turn a lot of people to God, and he's going to prepare the way for this, for the coming Lord, right? For the coming Messiah. Okay, and so Zechariah goes home and tells his wife this, and this is Elizabeth's response in verse 24. It says, the Lord has done this for me. He's taken away the disgrace I've endured among my people. He's taken away the disgrace I've endured among my people. 6 months later, you've got this teenage girl named Mary who's living in this area called Nazareth. Okay? This same angel, Gabriel, visits Mary and tells her that she too will bear a son. But this son is going to be the Son of the Most High, right? He's going to be given the throne of David, and his kingdom is going to last forever, okay? And then Mary asks, how is this possible? I'm a virgin. I'm not even married yet. And the response of Gabriel, the angel, is important because it kind of sets the stage for the entire book of Luke. He says, your relative Elizabeth is really old, right? She's near the end of her life. She's barren her whole life. She couldn't conceive a child her whole life. But now she has conceived. Now she has conceived and will give birth to a son. And this is what Gabriel says. He says, nothing is impossible with God. Okay? See, one of the major themes in Luke is that God is working out his purposes in the world. And it doesn't matter what situation in life you are in, God is going to do it, right? If God says he's going to do something through you, he's going to do it. It's going to happen. God is working. He's active. And he's going to use people like Elizabeth and Mary and people like you and me to do what he plans to do in this world. We may not recognize it now. We may not recognize it. We may not see God working in our lives right now. But if God's going to do something through you, it's going to happen. And he's going to make it happen. So what was Mary's response to what Gabriel said to her? Verse 38 says, I am the Lord's servant, and let whatever happens to me happen according to his word. Okay? I mean, you see a pattern here between the responses of Elizabeth and Mary. There's a bit of a pattern here. You have two relatives, one really old, one really young. You have two different conceptions, right? Both of them completely miraculous, Okay? You have an old woman who's been unable to conceive for her entire life. And this young woman, unmarried virgin, yes, young unmarried virgin who's never been with a man. But God does the impossible for both of them. And for both of them, what was the response? Humility. Humility. They're saying, God did this for me. I didn't do this on my own. God did this for me. He took away my shame. I am a servant. I'm a servant. Let his will be done in me. It's pure humility here. There's no pretense in this. There's no, I've been such a good Christian my whole life. This is why God is rewarding me. There's none of that. There's no, I've been going to church and serving and I've been doing all these things. This is why God is making all these good things happen in my life. All it is just God did this for me. Let his will be done through me. And so after this, in verse 39, Mary travels from Nazareth to Judah, which by many accounts is probably about an 80 to 100 mile walk. Right, she's pregnant, and she makes this trek over there. And Bible says that she makes it with haste. We don't know what the hurry was. Maybe it's just, my guess is that it's just, she's really happy to hear this news, right? And so she's going to visit with Elizabeth. So she visits Elizabeth, both of them with child here, okay? And according to Luke, when Mary and Elizabeth greeted each other, the baby inside Elizabeth leaped for joy. Okay. There's one observation I really want to make here. You have a woman who's been unable to conceive her entire life. The one thing that she wanted most in her life, she was not able to have. In a culture where your only value, in a society where your only value as a woman comes from the number of children you have. I mean, she had to have endured incredible amount of shame, embarrassment, disdain, gossip, criticism, insult, everything, her whole life. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine, like, for decades and decades and decades, the people come up to you, have you tried this? You know, have you tried trying this herb or eating that? Maybe that'll help you out. This constant nagging on your life, this constant pressure for you to have kids. Because children is what defines you in this society, okay? All of this pressure to get this thing going, and you just physically could not do it. It just couldn't happen for you. And then in walks this young relative of yours who's decades younger, right? And I mean, God said you have this great son in you. He's gonna be awesome in this world. But this young woman, her son's the son of God. You know, I mean, the most natural response is, I mean, it stings. There's anger there, right? There's outrage, maybe even bitterness. I mean, I've been trying all my life, and I finally have one. And then this young punk girl comes in, and she's got an even greater one. I mean, can a girl catch a break here? I mean, she's not even got a greater one. She's got the greatest one, okay? Come on. That's a response that would be entirely understandable, right? It's a natural response. It's like a guy who's been working 60 hours a day, or 60 hours a week, you know, working two jobs, doing this for decades and decades and decades, scratching and saving just to buy himself a humble little home in East Van, and in walks this young relative who's a quarter of his age, and he buys a house in Shaughnessy with money he's just simply inherited overnight. You know, it's kind of like that. And there'd be a bit of a sting there, right? Maybe it wouldn't be outraged or angry, but there'd be a little bit of a sting there. I mean, that's a kind of a human response that we'd have, that any one of us would naturally have. But here's what Elizabeth says to Mary, right? And it's incredible. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is that child in you. And then she says this. She says, who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me? Humility. More and more humility. It's like humility heaping on humility. Okay. And later in verse 45, this is where it kind of is an indication of where it's coming from. She says this. She says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. In other words, what Elizabeth is talking about is herself, right? And she's talking about Mary. She's saying, we are so incredibly blessed. God said that this was going to happen, and he made it happen. He promised me a child, and it is happening. It doesn't matter what happens to Mary. It doesn't matter what happens to other people. What God says to us, or what God says to me, and what he promised me, it's going to happen in me. And that's what matters. There's no comparing here, all right? There's no comparing. When there are situations like this, we tend to want to one-up each other, right? I mean, that's kind of a natural response. I don't know what it's like now for you guys, for you young people. But back when I was growing up with Chinese parents, right, it was kind of like, well, my 10-year-old son, he's in grade 8 piano. That's pretty good, right? He's in grade 8 piano at the age of 10. And as another parent coming along, yeah, well, when my son was 10, he was doing his doctorate in piano, you know? He was like captain of the football team and all this other stuff. Or something like that, right? I don't know what it's like now. But we're constantly comparing ourselves with other people. We're constantly comparing our stuff with other people. There's not one person in this room who can honestly say they don't compare themselves with others or hasn't done it at one point in their lives. I mean, pastors do this all the time. We're always constantly comparing who's a better preacher and stuff like that. Worship leaders compare, right? Those of us on Facebook, we compare how many friends we have on Facebook or how many followers we have on Twitter, Instagram. We compare careers with one another, right? I'm a professional. He's not. He's a blue-collar guy. You know, stuff like that. We compare clothes. We compare beauty. We compare grades. Right? You ever have this conversation? What you get on that last midterm? I got 92? 93, man. 93. You know, we compare all these things. We compare cars and houses. Comparing is constant. Comparing is constant. We have to know the source of all this comparing. It's pride. It's pride. Even if we think that our stuff is not as good as another person's stuff, it's still pride. All of this is to say that we are better than someone else. All this comparing. But we have to realize that all of this kind of handcuffs us. Because we're just driven by being better than the guy next to us, right? We're enslaved by it. It drives us. In fact, it kills our joy, because there will always be someone to one up in our lives. Once you one up one guy, there's going to be another guy after him who's just a step better, and you got to one up him. It's constant that way. You're never going to be good enough. You'll never be happy because you're not good enough. And therefore, you'll never find joy because, you'll never be good enough. But I want you to get here in this passage, this sense of pure, unadulterated joy that these two women have. Now, everything about this story is dripping with joy. You have babies leaping for joy. You have two grown women proclaiming, pouring out proclamations of praise and blessing and joy. And where does this joy come from? It doesn't come from saying, I have a better baby than yours. It's saying, all of this is because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That's all that mattered for them. The Lord said what he was going to do, and he's doing it, and they believed in it. All right? That's where the joy comes from. Then Mary sings this beautiful song in verse 46 to 55. And in this song, which traditionally has been called the Magnificat, Mary sings this hymn of praise that is also at the same time a declaration of faith, okay? There's a couple of things that I really want to point out about this hymn. First thing I want to say is this, is that God helps the humble. God helps the humble. Right? She keeps saying, "For he has looked upon the humble state of his servant. His mercy is for those who fear him." Right? These are things that spell out to us, God helps the humble. So Mary magnifies God because he looked upon her humility. He sees her humility. This young country girl who the only thing she had going for was a fear and reliance on the promises of God. She says, he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. She's referring to herself here. Are we humble? Are we humble people? Do we recognize that all the stuff that we have in our lives, all the blessing that we have in our lives, is not our own doing, but God's? Because if it wasn't for God's grace in our lives, I mean, we could be anywhere in this world, not having the roof over our head that we have, not being able to pay for school, not being able to have the careers that we have. But for the grace of God, we are able to enjoy these things in our lives. It is all from God. Because on the flip side, the second thing I want to point out to you from this hymn, God shames the proud. God shames the proud. It says that he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brought down the mighty, and the rich he has sent away empty. So if God is uplifting the humble, the flip side of this is that he's shaming the proud. Okay? So one of the great themes in Scripture, one of the things that is constantly happening in Scripture, first will be last will be first, right? 1 Corinthians says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. There's this constant theme in Scripture that what says that the lowly will always inherit the world, or something like that. It is the humble that will win. Right? You got God chose this poor little country girl to raise his son. Jesus was this carpenter. He wasn't some reigning king or conquering king. He was just a carpenter, a blue-collar guy. Revelations has a lamb that was slain that comes back and defeats a dragon, this great dragon. I mean, this is God's MO. I mean, this is how God works and operates in history, is that he uses the least of us to achieve the greatest things, okay? So if any of us here thinks that we are better than another person, if we are better than the next guy, if any of us think that our way is greater than God's way, I mean, we are gravely mistaken, all right? Because we're constantly doing this. We're constantly going our own way. We're constantly doing our own thing, making our own choices, regardless of what God wants us to do, thinking that our way is going to be better. What we're doing is we're running into a dangerous territory that will only lead us to destruction. I mean, ask Lance Armstrong. I've been following this story this whole week. Ask Lance Armstrong where his pride got him. All right? Worldwide public disgrace, right? The knowledge that his children being ashamed of him, right? Loss of friendship from everyone who was closest to him. I mean, this is on top of the millions of dollars he lost in endorsements and stuff like that. All because his pride led him to cheat in his sport. And that cheating led to lying. All of this because he's too proud. I mean, that's an extreme example of this. But this is where pride gets us oftentimes. Third thing I want to say from here is that God's promises will be fulfilled. It says in verse 55, it says, He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I mean, this is huge because what he's saying is that what God promised to Abraham, he's fulfilling, or he has fulfilled, okay? Because the main point of this, and this is why it's big, the main point of this is that Mary and Elizabeth, they believed in what God said he was going to do. Now he's doing it. And an incredible blessing comes to those who rely on the promises of God. And so the result of it is that their joy in their lives was massive. It's massive. So the question I want to ask you tonight, or today, this morning, not tonight. The question I want to ask you this morning, where does your joy lie? Where does your joy come from? I mean, does it lie in your own accomplishments, what you've achieved in this life? I mean, your own stuff, what you own, what your career is, who your friends are? I mean, if this is you, I have to tell you, these things will never satisfy you. Your joy will never last. And I've been there. I've pursued all of these things. I've pursued the perfect career, the perfect reputation, the dream house, a decent bank account. And in fact, I had pretty much had all of that stuff. But none of it gave me any sort of joy that lasted. Now, it might have been great for a short time, but it never, ever lasts. But you know what kind of joy will last? The kind of joy that comes from relying on the promises of God. I mean, there is no greater joy than having your eyes open to what God is doing in your life. It's incredible. I mean, you could go from one phase of your life to another, not even knowing what's going to happen next, but you'll be perfectly fine with that. You'll be perfectly content in whatever happens because you know that where you are is exactly where God wants you to be. If your dependence is on God, if your dependence, your reliance on your life is on the Lord, you're going to experience freedom, incredible freedom, because you're allowing God to work his will. You don't feel like you have to control things. You don't feel like you have to try and try and try and fail and fail and fail. Because the more you realize this, the more you realize that God is in control, the more the greater your joy will be. Mary didn't let her plans for her life. I'm sure her ideas for her life was completely different from what actually happened. Mary did not let the plans of her life get in the way of God's plan to use her to literally bring his salvation into this world, right? But what did she do instead? In humility, she offered herself to God for his purposes. And because of that, her joy was huge. Her joy is huge. I mean, don't let pride get in the way of this. Don't let your ideas of how your life should be get in the way of God's perfect design for your life. I mean, incredible joy is yours to be had. And if only like Mary and Elizabeth did, if only we humble ourselves before the Most High. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for every person in this room. And Lord, I pray for each one of us, God, that if we are relying on things to bring us value, to bring us fulfillment, to bring us significance, to bring us happiness and joy, if we rely on things that are not you to bring us these things, God, Lord, I pray that you would help us to point these out in their lives. And that we can offer these things to you and turn them over to you. Lord, help us to realize that it's only you that can satisfy. That it doesn't matter what we're going to be doing tomorrow. What matters is that today we are leaning on your power, on your might, on your goodness, on your grace in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that like Mary and like Elizabeth, that in humility we would set aside our lives and offer it to you, God, for your use, Lord, so that your word would be, so that our lives would be lived in according to your word, just like Mary and Elizabeth. May we be humble enough to do that. Let's set aside our pride, set aside our dreams, our goals, Lord, that you would be our dreams and our goal. And God, I trust that we would find you there. May our joy be found in you alone, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.